I found myself greatly blessed by Mr. Cushman's sermon and his thoughts and the context of his thoughts, and found that his teaching and his approach to the present condition of the pilgrims at the time that he delivered it in 1621 to be very wise and prudent and filled with the grace of God. And it just seems to me, between Roger Williams and Robert Cushman, John Knox, this whole Reformation Thanksgiving season, to me, has been quite profitable, a source of great pleasure and contentedness. I like the history of God's people because it's a window into the goodness, the grace, the power, and the love of God. It isn't about the men. It's about what God has done for men, and he continues to work. And so I enjoy that, and particularly with to look at brethren who were devoted, not to say that they're perfect, well, who is, but who were devoted with sincerity and great zeal to the cause of Christ. And I have to say that, God is good. He's good, and his word is... For God's people, his word is manna from heaven. It's the balm of Gilead, which can very easily soothe weary souls. It's a true pearl of great price. It's the treasure hid in the field, and it's just there, ripe for the picking, if we'll apply ourselves to God's word, and ought to be a Christian's joy. So 1 Corinthians 10:24. And the concept Mr. Cushman drew to our attention got me to thinking about the fundamental underlying commandment that, to me, obviously undergirds what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:24. And that exhortation by Paul that we are to seek another's wealth, I think, is undergirded by what Christ said in the words that we read this morning. In Matthew 22 and verse 39, where Jesus said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that's what we're going to talk about today, and we're going to limit ourselves to that verse. Now, we'll be going through other scriptures as well. But the verse we want to contemplate this morning and this evening, and at least on a third time next week, is just that singular commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I think it's easy to see how that serves as the foundation to what Paul said when he says we're not to seek our own but another's wealth. That stems from that very broad, basic cornerstone commandment given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, which he described as the second greatest commandment given by God in the whole of Scripture. So it's a big deal. So I figured, because of Robert Cushman's sermon, now would be a good time for us to consider this commandment. And it's his sermon that got me thinking about this broader subject of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And I want us to consider what it is that Christ is asking of us. Maybe what it is he's not asking of us, but more importantly, what it is he is asking of us. And how are we to fulfill this obligation that Christ has given to us? And how are we to apply the precept to our own lives here now in 2013? Those are important questions. But first, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. I think the Lord Jesus gives us... gives us an idea on how to love others by virtue of his conduct, not just his words. We're going to consider his words, his commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. But I think even in Christ's conduct, we have an answer to the question as to what does that commandment that Jesus has given to us mean? It's good and it's proper to listen and to concentrate on the doctrine and the teaching of Christ, what it means, and then say, we need to do this. That's vitally important. But it is equally important to note and to observe the Lord Jesus Christ in action, because he's the perfect example of living out the very principles that he taught. Jesus was no hypocrite. And so in word and in deed, there are great things that we can learn. And the apostle here comports with this very idea. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So if Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, he's going to see to the perseverance of the saints. He will mind our business, which means sometimes we go to the woodshed, and sometimes he showers us with grace and mercy and love. His love is always there. Even when we go to the woodshed, that's an exhibition of his love. But we experience both because he is intimately concerned with the spiritual progress of his children and will see to their training. And he's an example for us. He endured the cross and he despised the shame, but he willfully endured that cross for our benefit. But then the apostle says, for consider him, think about him. Contemplate just a moment what Jesus did. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Jesus had sinners and enemies oppose him, and he had to, for our sake, endure these people with great patience, and he did. And we're told we ought to consider that. And if we do, there's a benefit that is to be had. He says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So when you're tired and you're weary and you're spiritually feeling weak and you're faint, and maybe you've got troubles and trials and they're testing you and they're prodding you and they're pushing you and you feel like the four walls are closing in, spiritually speaking. And you almost say, well, I'm not going to give up, but sometimes I feel like giving up and that pressure is there. Then you know what you ought to do? Consider the Lord Jesus, who endured more than you and I ever will. And he was Jesus. It is healthy to consider the suffering of Christ. In this instance, the idea that he would endure the contradiction of sinners, because you and I are going to have to put up with that too. But the truth is, we sort of deserve it more. He didn't deserve any of it. We ought to be more like David. When Shimei, the little stone kicker, is harassing David, and, hey, let me take this guy's head off. And David says, no, let him throw stones at me. And David entertained the idea that, well, you know, I'm no perfect man. Maybe I have it coming to me. That was the humility of David. But sometimes Christians, if someone starts throwing stones at you, like, well, how come the Lord's letting this happen? That's not fair. I mean, I've been working so hard and trying to please him, and I've done this, that, and the other. Do you realize how carnal and foolish that is? Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners. And we're told to consider that, to think about it, and to meditate upon it. So I think that's good advice. So let us do that. Go back to Matthew 22. In the very text that we'll be preaching on here. And I realize right in this chapter, we don't have to go very far to do this, to do what the apostle tells us in Hebrew, to consider the Jesus having to endure the contradiction of sinners. Here, just within this chapter, we have the enemies of Christ attempting to contradict him and to trip him up publicly, and to oppose him and cause him to become confused and embarrass himself. They're doing that intentionally. Right here in this chapter. For instance, Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They're not sincere men. They want to destroy the reputation of Christ. How can we entangle him in his speech? And they sent out unto him their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, We know that thou art true. No, they don't. Or maybe they do and they don't care, but they don't feel that way anyway. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. That's the fairness of Christ. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, we're told that they asked this question with the desire to entangle him in his speech. These are his enemies. They're trying to cause Jesus to become confused and trip him up. Tell me, Lord, should we pay money as God's chosen people, a holy nation that belongs to God, should we pay our tax money to a pagan Roman Caesar who thinks of himself as a god? Or should we not pay it, go into revolution, and have the Romans come in and slay us, as we all fear could happen? Tell me, Jesus, you're a fair man, you regard no man, so you're not afraid of Caesar. Tell me, Jesus, what should we do? It's malicious what they're doing. Now, Jesus doesn't say, get out of here, you big phonies. He could say that. He'd be right to say it. But you know what he does? And I'm not interested right now in looking at his answer, because that's not the subject. He just answers their question. Now, it doesn't deserve an answer because he knows the malice in their hearts, but he uses it as a teaching lesson, and he answers their question. See? Now, that's exhibit number one. Jump down to verse 23. The same day, mind you, the same day, came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So, she's had seven husbands now. In the resurrection, who's going to be her husband then? Now, this is intended to trip Jesus up and to cause him to contradict himself and to embarrass him. And let us not fail to note what we're told in verse 23. These are the Sadducees, which don't believe in the resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection. This is not an honest question. This is meant in part to prove that there is no resurrection. How could there be a resurrection? Imagine the injustice that would have to take place if there was a resurrection. Now, she's had seven husbands. This was a malicious attack by the enemies of Christ to contradict him and make him look like a fool. But you know what Jesus does? He answers that question with an honest answer. That's what he does. And then there's a third instance, and this is the one we read, that the elder read for us this morning, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And of course, the Lord says to love the Lord your God. And the second commandment, in verse 39, is what we'll be preaching on, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So this lawyer, this Sadducee, this lawyer came to Jesus with a question, and we're told very specifically, tempting him. It's not an honest question. They're trying to trip Jesus up. But what does Jesus do? Because the question is, which is the greatest commandment? Now, if we didn't have this verse to go to, and it had no prior instruction and wisdom from Christ, it's hard to get that out of our mind because it's now so saturated in our minds. But if you could actually expel the experience of the New Testament question and answer here, and someone said to you, which is the greatest commandment of God? I think most naturally would say, why, how can you quantify the greatest commandment? That would be to do an injustice to the other. I would never, no, I don't think you can do that. I think that would be normal. I think we would all do that. The only reason we wouldn't do it now is because we've gained the wisdom of Jesus. And that's why when this lawyer approached him, there's no answer to this question. I'm going to trip him up. But Jesus graciously answers the question. Three times in the same day, in this one chapter, so we look at Hebrews, consider the contradictions that Jesus had to suffer from sinners. Well, yeah, I'm thinking, yeah, right in this one chapter, we don't have to go too far. This one chapter, three times in one day, approached by three different enemies, attempting to embarrass him publicly and trip him up in his doctrine and speech. And in each and every instance, the Lord shows patience that they don't deserve, kindness they don't have coming to them. And all he does is answer their question truthfully for the benefit of anyone who has ears to hear. And all I'm saying in making this observation is we're going to consider what Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but don't underestimate the great lessons that are to be extracted from observing our Lord in his own actions. Because I think if you want to understand how to love your neighbor as yourself, we gain a little bit of an insight right within this chapter when we watch Jesus conduct himself in the presence of the attacks of his enemies. And we'll revisit that thought maybe this evening a little bit, but this last assault, so there's these three assaults, this last one which we're concerned with upon our Lord, Jesus, when answering the question of a lawyer, summed up for the lawyer man's duty to his fellow man. And the sum of that duty is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so, to some small degree, I want to begin to lay out for ourselves the meaning of this verse and try to plumb a little bit of the depths of it so we can understand the obligations that are thrust upon us. Now, in order to properly understand verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, in order to properly understand and grasp the first part of the verse, thou shalt love thy neighbor, which is in fact the heart and soul of the commandment, right? We first have to understand and accept as valid the second portion of the verse, which is, and so the first part of the promise, the first part of the commandment, is premised upon the second part of the verse. Love your neighbor, but how do we do that? As you love yourself. If we don't understand that second description, the second portion of this verse, we're never going to fully understand our obligations in the first part of the verse, because the first part of the verse is premised upon the second. The first part is the main part of the verse, but we've got to understand the second. This morning is devoted just to the second part of the verse. So we're sort of preaching it backwards. We're not preaching the most important thing first, but we're preaching, I think, the most needful thing for us, because we can't talk about loving our neighbor until we understand what it means to love ourselves. But that raises a question. Is it proper for Christians, or is it proper for anyone, to love themselves? I mean, we just had a sermon last week, Robert Cushman's sermon, and the title of it was The Sin and the Danger of Self-Love. And if I didn't agree with his sermon and his doctrine and what he was teaching, I wouldn't have brought it to your attention and underscored it and say, isn't this wonderful? I believe everything that Robert Cushman said in that sermon. I thought it was wonderful. We added our own thoughts. We put it in a certain historical context and passage, and there's great blessings there. I'm right there with him. The sin of self-love. But yet, is it sinful for men to love themselves? And I would have to answer the question and say, it obviously must be proper. Because I just read what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 39. And if loving oneself is improper and inherently sinful, I don't know how the Lord could premise this spiritual obligation of love for others on a wicked act. I don't think the Lord would premise a good and holy act on the idea of mimic this evil act, loving yourself. You say, but you said that Robert Cushman the sin of self-love was real, is dangerous, and there is a sin in self-love. Well, yeah, that's true. But they're both true. They're both true. And I think if we think of the scriptures, in many instances, we are very familiar with the idea that the scripture condemns at least a certain kind of self-love. For instance, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there's all sorts of places you could go for this. I'll just give you two small examples. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last times, in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that idea, lovers of their own selves, is lumped in with the covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. These aren't good things. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, these are a list of sinful traits that exist in the last days, which we're in. These are sinful states of being. And part of that list, in fact, the first thing on that list is men shall be lovers of their own selves. So yes, the scripture speaks, and Robert Cushman is right on the danger and the sin of self-love. Likewise, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Which, just as a principle, seems to go against this concept of self-love, which is described as an evil act in the last days. We ought to consider others better than ourselves and to have humble minds and spirits, which does seem to be at odds with the concept of self-love. However, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. Even as himself. This verse is very much like what Jesus said in Matthew. He said, love your neighbor, and the model that I want you to use for the kind of love that you show to your neighbor is the love that you have for oneself. And here, likewise, the same idea is used by the Apostle Paul. A man is to love his wife even as he loves himself. Now again, if loving oneself was inherently evil, wicked, and sinful, that seems like a pretty shaky basis upon which to exhort us to a good and righteous work as we're being called to in this text, just like with Jesus. Well, in both texts, obviously, self-love is assumed. It's assumed by Jesus. It's assumed by the Apostle Paul. And in a certain light, it obviously must be proper. In fact, I'll take it a step further. It's a duty that is imposed upon us as creatures created in the image of God. And even more particularly, as the elect of God who are in Christ, for whom Christ died, and let me emphasize this, because he loves us. If he loves us, are we to hold ourselves in contempt? If he loved us to the point he would die for us, then what are we to make of ourselves? We're unworthy. We're unworthy of his love, but because of his love, i.e. his sacrifice, we have been made worthy. We're not unlovely. Because of Christ, we're not unlovely. Outside of Christ, we all have some unlovely parts, to be sure. But because of Christ, There is something there. Christ has taken us, he's lifted us up, he's cleaned us off, he's put on a white garment. We're presented to him as a bride. And so quite obviously it seems to me that there is a love for oneself that is proper and good, and there is a love for oneself that is improper and evil. And we have to make sure we understand the distinction. Thus, we need to talk about self-love, because this commandment by Jesus is premised on the idea of loving oneself, but let's not misunderstand that. If we misunderstand, okay, then the way I love myself, but how do you love yourself? And the way you love yourself might not be the way Jesus wants you to love others, because you don't love yourself the right way. Really? Yeah. We love ourselves oftentimes in a carnal way, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. So we have to make the distinction according to Scripture. And the easy answer I'm going to give you up front is this. We are to love ourselves. This is the proper form of love. We are to love ourselves in body and in soul. Now, what that means, we can talk about. Now, look, here we are in Ephesians 5. And let's first talk about loving one's body. And included in the idea of your body is your life. If your body is destroyed, your life is gone. You can't separate your body from your life. This isn't love your body as in some guy who stands in front of the mirror and ogles himself because he's in love with himself. I'm not talking about that. But to love one's body is to love oneself, because the two are tied together. God breathed in his spirit and Adam became a living soul, so that living soul is attached and is a part of the body. And that's only natural and proper that we have a love for our lives and for our bodies. In Ephesians chapter 5, you just back up to verse 28, "And so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." So not only are we to love our wives as ourselves, but here the Apostle Paul becomes very specific. We are to love our wives as we love our own bodies, which can't be wrong. Again, it can't be wrong to love your body in the way that is intended here, because it's the premise upon which we are to model our love for our wives. "He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Okay. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." It is the pagans, brethren. It is the pagans and the heathen and the wicked that don't do this. It is the pagans and the heathen who, in their lust for sin or their lust for power that maybe they think they can extract from the dark side, and pagans want to do that, extract godly powers from evil forces if they could. It's that crowd that has rejected the God-given natural frame of mind of self-respect and self-love. It's the pagans that don't do that. You say, really? Yeah, let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And verse 25. "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call the name of your gods, but put no fire under." Now this is the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. So Elijah says, well, I might as well have fun with these fellows. Well, I might pass my time somehow. Now, verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. There's something wrong with that, brethren. That's part of paganism, to do that to your body. Christian wouldn't do that. A man who has a healthy respect for his life, which is a gift from God, would not do that. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, just like the prophets of Baal with knives. This man's demon-possessed. And he, as one who is possessed of an evil spirit, he mutilates his body. See, this is the, see, that's what I'm talking about, the healthy, proper, biblical self-love. Not the evil, wicked, carnal self-love that comes from man, but the kind that God expects from us. Life is a gift from God, and he has given it to us. But when evil fills a man's mind, he looks to destroy his own life, just like the prophets of Baal, cutting themselves, marring themselves. You know, I don't know how long this has been going on, but you see it in the news. But kids today, you know, when they experience depression, or maybe the result of, you know, prior traumas of some sort, but you read about these kids cutting themselves in modern days. They take knives or razor blades and not always, and I'm not necessarily talking about a suicide attempt, they just cut themselves. This isn't normal. This isn't right. This isn't good. This isn't honorable. This is a form of rebellion against God and against one's own body. Suicide obviously is the same thing in its most extreme form. But I even got to thinking about nowadays, this used to be taboo. Now it's become mainstream, where people cover themselves with tattoos and put marks all over their body. Brethren, it isn't natural. It's to mar and to make ugly that which God has made, and God makes a good thing. And then they get these body piercings, right? They got things in their ears and things in their nose and things in their face, and you know, you see this thing going through a guy's tongue. How? Why? What kind of stupidity? It's wrong. In fact, can I show you something in that regard? how you get to these things. Leviticus chapter 19. We go to the Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 19. Now, this is the law of God given to the children of Israel. But it's reflecting the mind of God for them. So even though you can say we're not under the Old Testament law, but that doesn't mean all the things in the law are now wrong to follow. That would be a foolish conclusion. It's still wrong to dishonor your mother and father, you see. But verse 28, chapter 19, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Now, there's a reason attached to that. But look at this. Nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. They're not even to put marks upon their body. God made them. And to do these things is to dishonor God and his own handiwork. And there is a certain self-love and self-respect that God expects from us because, you know what? We didn't make these bodies. God made these bodies. We ought to be thankful. Now, if someone gives you a gift, you say, oh, I'm so appreciative. Let me just set it right here and get my 9-pound sledgehammer out and smash it to smithereens. Now, what does that say? When you see the gift that you give to someone and they smash it with a sledgehammer, that says, I don't really appreciate what you gave me. But when men cut themselves and mar their bodies, and there's even a creepy show on TV, right? The Taboo Show. You see people with all markings all over their bodies and piercings, and they'll pierce themselves through with pins in their chest, and they'll be swinging from trees, hanging from their skin, and it's raw paganism and rebellion. It's sinful. It's to mock the gift of life and what God has done. Well, see, we have an obligation to love our bodies in a proper way, that is. I don't think you need to practice devil worship or be suicidal or have emotional problems for us to not fully fulfill our obligation, even in the self-respect and love we ought to have for what God has given us in our lives and in our bodies. And I think we're all guilty of this to some degree, but it's just varying degrees. I mean, even gluttony, or particularly the habitual practice of gluttony, is going to kill you. Or when someone becomes an alcoholic, it's like, well, okay, now let's take your liver out, put it on a table, and smash it with a sledgehammer. Or someone who smokes. Say, well, I know a guy, 95 years old, been smoking for 40 years, and he's healthy as an ox, he drinks whiskey. You always hear about, okay, they have an exceptional gene that somehow bypasses the negative effects. That's not common. What, should we tempt God? No, we shouldn't. Unrestricted fornication. You know, venereal diseases exist. And they encourage us to do what the Bible says, to preserve our bodies for marriage to one person. And when we don't, there are consequences. In fact, fornication, the Apostle Paul says, fornication is a different kind of sin from every other sin. Because Paul uses the phrase, it is a sin against the body. That's how he says it. A sin against the body. Think about that. There's such a thing as a sin against the body? Yes. So we are to love and respect and nurture our bodies. And I was saying to my wife the other day, and I thought, even in sports, you say, well, I'll stay healthy and I'll have vigorous exercise. But, you know, some of these professional players, particularly guys that play violent sports, football and that kind of thing. They're pretty young and they got arthritis all over their bodies. They can hardly move. Some of them, their brains have been jostled too many times. Like a boxer, you know. And obviously there are people that survive it, but there are those that don't. And you go into it. And so even when you say, well, I'm doing something good for my body. Maybe not. Maybe not. And as I've said to you before, and just as a freebie, I'll throw this in. Some, particularly when it comes to sports, some men say, well, I continue consumed with sports because everybody my age, and, well, maybe a little lower than my age, but everybody everybody where I work, all the men are consumed with sports. It's Red Sox, Red Sox, Red Sox, Red Sox. Patriots, 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 nonstop. They can't talk about anything else. If you try to interject something from the news, oh, yeah, that's nice, boom, right back. They keep a board up of all the betting that goes on. They live in, and they're adult men. They're not 19 years old. They're adult, full-grown men, and it's the only thing they think about. They skip out on their wives to go play golf together. Then they go join this thing and play the football games that they play on the computer, and they keep track of that on the wall. It's like being in junior high school. You say, well, now here's the thing. We're involved with sports, and we play sports, and we continue to play sports because we want to be healthy. And you know what? If you can, now, playing games is one thing, so, you know, but actually playing them, okay. If you're going to play them because you want to be healthy, then aren't you taking care of your body? Well, yeah, in many instances, yes. And, well, oh, great, good, that's wonderful. I've got no argument with that. But, brethren, the truth is, for most men, I don't know how many, maybe I shouldn't, for many men, let me just play it safe. Oh, I think most is right. But many men, for many men, they can say, I play sports because I want to stay healthy, you know. That's not why they play it. It is. That's not true. They're men. You know why they do it? Pride. Competitive sports completely opens up the door to, and we see this, there's such a lack of sportsmanship now compared to 40 years ago. And so now when they get in the end zone, they spike the ball, they do this, that, and the other, they go up to the in-your-face, and all the trash talk. Instead of you do, you know, you work like a dog, and you take the guy down, you make the score, and then you help him up, and you conduct yourself with dignity, honor, and sportsmanship. Now, that's old-fashioned. See, you got to live and breathe fire, and you got to hate the enemy. That's now how you have to play. And it's like, all right, we're better than you. You know, we are the champions. And when you do it for those reasons, it's sin. It's wickedness and it's evil. There are new moons and Sabbaths I hate. Your holy days I hate. Your staying healthy by playing sports, I hate. You know why? Because it's for the wrong reason. People join the military oftentimes for the same reason. Not all. But it's a macho trip. There's a, you know, men, we've lost our manhood. Feminism now rules. And the only, they got to find an outlet for being a man. How do we find an outlet for being a man? I can't be a man with my girlfriend. I can't be a man at work. I can't act like a man. That's too bad. That's horrible to be a man. So they're consumed with sports. They've been castrated. And reconstructive surgery takes place in the ball field. See, man can take every good thing and turn it into something evil. You know why? Because men are evil. See, that's the problem. Men are evil. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We should love our bodies. Motive is everything. What's in the heart is everything. If you play football and you smash the guy, knock him down and run over him to get in the end zone, and you do it the right way, hey, that's great. And the guy who got run over thought, man, next time I'll run him over. That'll be great too. I don't have a problem with that, but these guys are out of control, and it's now it becomes a pride fest. And but we should take care of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, so there is a healthy love and respect we ought to have for that which God has given us, life, a body that contains the Holy Spirit. That body is our temple that houses the presence of God. That ought to change everything for the Christian. And obviously, even this good thing can become an obsession. As I said to you, the elder reminded me last week, I made the statement some people, if they want me to become a Hugh Gibbons preacher, you know, if you chew on bark and eat all the natural things and you'll live forever and you'll probably outdo God and you'll all the evil food system in the world. And there are a lot of evil things that are in food, and people want to control you and make you dumb and slow you down and make your brain not work. And like, that's all true, but that's not my religion. It's like, oh, make note and then do accordingly then, fine. But that's not what I'm reading about in the Bible, so that's not my subject matter, see? But we are to have respect for what God has given us, and our bodies are the temple of the living God. And God has made us and thus even our bodies for his glory. If the purpose of everything, the purpose for which God has made everything is for his glory, then that includes even our own bodies. But it goes beyond our bodies, the love that we ought to have for ourselves, our lives, bodies, lives, lives, bodies. And there's a misuse that can come from everything I just said. See, Pastor told me I love my body. And obviously that every good thing can be ruined by the corruption of men. So, you know, I'm not giving anyone license, but you have to be wise. But it's also true, we ought to love our bodies, but we are also to love our souls. And that even more so than anything else, we are to love and care for the souls which God has given us. If everything that was created for the glory of God, and God gave human beings souls, unlike the animal kingdom, he has given us souls, then our souls were created to bring glory to God, which means we ought to care for them and tend to them. Not say, I'm spiritual, I don't have self-love, I don't care about my soul. See? And your soul is the essence of, and really ends up being the essence of who you are. So there is a proper and a biblical form of what we can call self-love. Not the self-love Robert Cushman was talking about. That's a different animal. Why else would Peter call us to make our calling and election sure, right? Peter tells us, make your calling and election sure. Why does he say that? He says it because he wants us to watch over and tend after the spiritual condition of our hearts and souls. We're supposed to be about that business of watching over and caring for our souls, that our spiritual well-being is tended to and everything is where it ought to be. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We're running out of time, so we'll end up having to leave it here, I guess. Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 36. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. To sin against God is to harm or to wrong your own soul. And by implication, it's not a direct statement, but there's an implication here that I see that, you know, when we sin against God, we wrong and harm our own souls. That's a form of exercising hatred to God. Disobedience is a form of hatred. The word soul, the Hebrew word soul, very broad word, and if you do a little study on it, and I don't see the sense in taking the time, you can check it out yourself, but there's a broad meaning and application of the word, and it can refer to the physical life, your soul, just your physical life, your life. But it can also refer to the inner spiritual man, the soul, see, the way we think of it. And either way, this verse still stands as it is. When we sin against God, we sin and wrong our own souls. We harm our souls. And we should not do that as believers. We should love our own souls. How do you love your soul? Well, if I boil it down to its lowest common denominator, believe God, trust God, obey God. That's to show love and care for your soul. It's not a matter of pampering yourself or anything like that. It's a matter of believing God, trusting God, and obeying God. The problem, you know what the problem is with worldly sinners? We're going to have to end here. You know what the problem is with worldly sinners? See, sometimes we think about this the wrong way. The problem with worldly sinners is they don't care for their own souls, do they? No, I don't care what the Bible says. Oh, thou shalt not. It's all a bunch of do's and don'ts. I'll do my own thing. I'm a pretty good guy. Okay, I'm not perfect, but hey, whatever. If there's a God, he knows that. I'm not an axe murderer. They don't care about their souls. We as Christians should care about our souls. We should care about our lives because God gave us that life for His glory. We should care about our bodies because our bodies are the temple of the living God and enable us to sustain that life which is capable of bringing glory to God if we follow Him. And we are to care for our own souls, which is the spiritual nerve center of the mind and the heart. And if the mind and heart is right, then we can, with our bodies, bring glory to God. But if our mind and heart isn't right, no matter how much we take care of our bodies by running down the road or whatever it is we're doing, no matter how much we take care of our bodies, it's all for naught and it becomes sinful because it isn't to the glory of God. You can have the healthiest body in the world, but if you haven't tended to your soul, your health is sinful. Like the prayers of the Jews and their rebellion in the Old Testament were considered sin in the eyes of God. Their prayers, their new moons and Sabbaths. And so it's more fundamental, and the most important thing is to tend to the soul. This is the essence of self-love, the kind the Bible exhorts us to. And this is going to go a long way in helping us understand how to love our neighbor, because we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to know what that means and what it doesn't mean. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your infinite wisdom and grace, in that Thou hast given us the wisdom of Christ and His life, and we are ever mindful of His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection, which is the most fundamental action of Christ on this earth and the perfect expression of Your love and mercy. But we are also, Father, thankful for the example that we have in Christ and this exhortation given to us by Him, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we seek to understand the fullness of that obligation, that we might honor Thee in the lives that Thou hast given us, and that we might know how to show love to others, that we might reflect Christ in us to them, and to realize the fullness and the sobriety of this exhortation that Jesus has given to us. And in truth, if we fulfill this obligation for the benefit of others, according to the Word, first and foremost, it'll benefit us and be a blessing to us. The greater blessing indeed will immediately come to us when we do as Thou hast instructed us to do, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. So instruct us, enable us to understand these duties, that we might live them out for the glory of Christ's righteous name. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.